because we got through the front side on the pastor's duties, and we are now on the congregation duties, the second part of the table of duties. And so let's begin with one of our hymns from today as our opening. Let's use the hymn of the day, LSB number 557, Seek Where Ye May to Find a Way. Seek where you may to find a way that leads to your salvation. My heart is still. On Christ I build. He is the one foundation. His word is sure. His works endure. He overthrows all evil foes. Through him I more than conquer. Seek whom you may to be your stay. None can redeem his brother. All helpers failed. This man prevailed. The God-man and none other. Our servant king of whom we sing. We're justified because he died, the guilty being guiltless. Seek him alone who did atone, who did your souls deliver. Oh, seek him first, all you who thirst for grace that fails you never. In every need, seek him indeed. To every heart he will impart his blessings without measure. My heart's delight, my crown most bright, O Christ, my joy forever. Not wealth, nor pride, nor fortune's tide, our bonds of love shall sever. You are my Lord. Your precious word shall guide my way and help me stay forever in your presence. Amen. Any questions or comments about the table of duties vis-a-vis the preacher, the bishop, or the pastor, which are all the same office? What is the authority that the pastor has that is unique to his office? What is the duty or the authority that the pastor has that is unique to his office that no one else should do because they don't have his office? To publicly preach the word. And yes, Wayne, that very much has to do with the public administration of the office of the keys. The pastor is the one that can stand up in public and give a public absolution. And every time he preaches, he gives a public absolution, because if he is a Christian preacher, what does he preach? What does St. Paul say in 1 Corinthians? When I was among you, I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So every time the pastor preaches the gospel, it is a public absolution because Christ died for all. So, Wayne, you're right on with the public administration of the office of the keys. But does the pastor and the pastor alone hold the office of the keys? Who are the office of the keys given to? The church, which means all believers. Okay? So that's why a pastor cannot do an excommunication all by himself. Remember, Matthew 18 is that he has a role, he publicly administers it, but who is it that is told about the sin of an unrepented sinner? Is it the pastor or the congregation? Remember Matthew 18? If your brother sins against you, go and tell the pastor. Is that what Jesus said? If your brother, now that's Christian language, that means brother Christian. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him of his sin between him and him alone. So who has the office of the keys? You do. But that's private. You and him alone. It's not public. It's private. You all have the private use of the keys. We all pray it when we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, you can't forgive someone their trespasses if you don't have the office of the keys. So that is a public property. Everyone has it. And for a person to be now acknowledged in the congregation as no longer a brother or sister. It is not any individual, you who are sinned against, or the pastor that is told of the sin and is acknowledging that they are no longer a brother. But if if he sins against you, go and tell him of his sin, you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have what? You have regained your brother. And that's the definition of a brother. You both listen to the Father. Father says what you've done is a sin. Oh, okay. Father says it's a sin. I repent of the sin and ask the Father for forgiveness. You have regained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, then take with you two or three witnesses that every word may be established. And if he will not listen to the three of you or four of you, you are to tell it to whom? Matt Harrison, the synodical president. The church. And if he will not listen to the church, let him be to you as a heathen man and a tax collector. So the office of the keys is common property to all. Jesus says when he bestows the right to forgive sins in John 20, and Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And so whoever has the Holy Spirit has this office and the ability to forgive sins. And if you refuse to forgive your repentant brother, what does the Bible say? If you, in your use of the office of the keys, refuse to forgive your repentant brother, will your sins be forgiven? No. It's all Matthew 18. Okay, we've all already sort of then moved into what our material is like in the second part of the Office of the Keys. These are the duties that Christians owe their teachers and pastors. Now, we have said in the introduction to these things that some of these tables of duties are sort of hand in glove. They are matched like a hand to its glove. And so, if the primary, we got the primary duty of the pastor is to preach and teach, right? In the German, if you read the old 19th century German, the office of the ministry is referred as much as the Lehramt, which is the teaching office, as it is the Predigtamt, which is the preaching office. Preaching is teaching. And teaching is teaching too. So teaching is the main duty. And we saw that qualifications for the office, that was one of the main qualifications, that the pastor must be apt to teach, which means he has the aptitude, he has the gift in order to teach. So if God is giving us an office that is apt to teach, what if that's the hand, what's the glove that goes with that? If God wants him to be apt to teach, what must you be apt to do as a congregation member? Apt to learn. Okay? And if he's the preacher and is supposed to publicly proclaim the word, he's preaching, which is speaking, what is the hand in glove gift that you must have in order to receive his preaching? He's got a mouth, you have to have an ear. And isn't that what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 10? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they have a preacher unless one be sent? So here we go. We did the hand, now we do the glove. We did the office of pastor, now the office of congregation. Can you as a Christian say, "Oh, I don't want to learn, that's for other people"? No, you shouldn't. "Oh, the pastor needs to know all that doctrine, I don't need to do it." Well, no, it's your doctrine. He's there to teach you your doctrine. It's your doctrine, it's your church, it's your word of God, it's your Holy Spirit. The pastor is the servant so that you can get it. But it's yours. And again, I'm not crying in my beer here, but Pastor Zwanitzer, if he were here, he would tell you the same thing. There have been people that have left this congregation, and you know the reason? Because they said, your congregation is one for people that want to learn, and we want to go to this other congregation. What do you do? Okay. And we warn, and we warn. Again, I could tell you the stories and the individual cases and how absolutely, again, I'm prejudiced, but in my mind, the arguments that were made were absolutely ridiculous and showed a spirit that just didn't want to learn. And what can you do? But that's the age we're living in. And I have compassion for it. I really do. Because learning is hard. I know it's hard. But this is part of sanctification. If you don't want to grow and learn in your faith and want to put an end to at where you're at, a living thing that is kept from growing dies. And faith will die with that kind of an attitude. It is really scary. But it's the age we're living in. What does the apostle say about the end times? It's a time when they will not put up with right teaching. And we're seeing it. Okay, so let's move into these Bible passages. Wasn't it good that we were receiving God's grace for such a good amount of time that we have a short Bible study today? Let's see how far we get. The first passage that is stated under the Table of Duties Part 2 for Christians is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. What does this mean? Well, it means that all of you have a vocation which is valuable to the world. Some of you design cars and stuff like that, and the world wants that. And you can work, and it's no sin. You can work for Ford and earn a living. That's your calling. But the world will pay you for that because the world values what you do. Does the world value what a preacher produces in the congregation? No, it doesn't. And so if it were up to the world providing for the servants of the word, we would all starve and be naked because we produce nothing that the world wants. And so what it's saying here is that the preacher who needs a living and is commanded to be the husband of one wife, remember in the Bible passage, so he has a wife to support, and if she's fruitful and multiplies, he's got children to support. Since the world does not want what he makes, and you as Christians have developed a spirit-made appetite for the word. Now that's the difference between the world and you as a Christian. You are born again. And when something is born, it's born hungry. Can the moms testify to that? That when their children were born, they were born hungry? You know, I had the great privilege of being present at all my kids' birth, and first thing they did it was put it up to the mother's breast and it eats. That's what babies do. They eat and poop and cry. Sometimes they coo and gurgle, which is nice. But that which is born and comes to life is hungry. And what a Christian is hungry for is for soul food. And I'm not talking about chitlins or whatever it is. Collard greens. I'm talking about soul food, the thing that the soul lives by. What does St. Peter say? As newborn babes crave the pure milk of God's word. And what he's doing is describing what it means to be born again. If you are in faith, you are hungry for Christ and his word. And when you stop feeling that hunger, you have every reason to believe that your faith has died. Because living things are hungry. And that's the indication that you are born again and that your spirit is alive. It's hungry and it wants to grow. And so you as Christians, as born-again Christians, want the pure milk of the gospel, and you understand from God's word that the means he has given in order to administer or to hand it out to you is the office of the ministry in the church. And so what God is saying to you as Christians is this: through the pastor, I am providing for you eternal food. It is priceless. Christ paid his life for it, and he continues to give it to you through the office of the holy ministry. He gives it to you all. Now feed him. He's giving you eternal treasures. Give him some of that unrighteous, filthy mammon that you got in your pocket so the guy can live and clothe himself and provide for his family. Now, are you buying God's word by supporting the church? No, that's pittance. That's nothing. Look at the exchange that you're getting. You're paying something to support the ministers, the full-time ministers, and that's costing you something. For many families, it's less than they pay for beer. And what do they receive in response? They receive eternal life. So it's a pretty good deal. And if you will not support a pastor so that the office of the ministry is not maintained and supported among you, what is the effect of that? Your public lifeline will be cut off and you'll get just what you deserve. Because you are greedy and all you want is money, that's all you get. That's the law. It's like my Walther t-shirt. Law or gospel, make my day. Do you want to receive the gifts? Then support the guy. Support the ministry. It costs you almost nothing compared to what you're getting. I will put it more strongly. It costs you nothing compared to what you're getting. Because none of that money can ever buy you eternal life. So it is a shame of a congregation when they say, I can't afford a pastor. It is the shame of a congregation that says, I cannot afford a pastor. It means I don't value the eternal wealth that I get through the word and the sacraments. Yes? Pardon? Well, you have stewardship, and again, that's what we talked about in the under the gospel today. Whose money is it? And the question is, ultimately, who's your daddy? If you're the God, if you're God that decides what you're going to do with your money, your daddy's the devil. Because he's independent of God and he can do what he wants. That's at least his dream. Or you're a child of the Heavenly Father, which means you're generous and you have the same priorities as your Heavenly Father. I could give you all kinds of sermon illustrations. Oh, the poor man in New York during the Depression. As he was standing before the stained glass windows, someone came up to him and recognized him. Aren't you one of those rich Wall Street dealers who lost it all in the Depression? Don't you wish you hadn't supported those windows and that you had that money instead? And the man replied, all of my money is lost in the Depression, and that money would have been too. But now I get to enjoy this investment that I made. If you subscribe to sermon illustration services, you get all kinds of stories like that. Yeah. Well, again, it may depend on how do you define the world.
Well, the world we live in. But the value, because preachers, most churches will preach order through the law. I think the world values that.
Some of the world. I would agree, some of the world. If the world is rational, okay, they will look at the church and say, rationally, these are the benefits that we get. And again, it depends on how you define the world. But if you define the world in that way, it's a shrinking part of the non-church that you're talking about.
Right.
because the world is getting to be less and less rational, and they just hate the church. And I'm going by a biblical definition of the world. If you look at the world in the Gospel of John and the way the New Testament uses the world, where he says God so loved the world, it's his enemies. And so if we define the world as the enemies of God, you're called out of the world to come into the family. It means coming out of enmity to God to coming into his family. If you define it that way, then you'll go with what I said, I think. But again, Ryan, I agree with you, but you're talking about a shrinking population in the world. These days, many of the intelligentsia go to the colleges, the liberal colleges, and they will say, well, yeah, some people in the church have done good and charity, but you don't have to be in the church to do that. And the downside of the church doesn't counteract, or the good things the church has done does not counteract the evil that the church has done in the world. That's the rhetoric that the world has today. And again, I agree with you in a small portion of the world that's not the church, but it is a shrinking portion, and I would champion my use of the word.
But in the intelligentsia, I think they look at the church as a competitor. They want to be the supplier.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't need God to do good things for other people. Right. That's their rhetoric. I'm not saying that myself. Yes.
How much respect does the world have for these preachers if they won't follow proper teaching? Or if they tell them, like in some countries, you can't preach against this or you can't preach against that. Or I think there's even some organizations that don't allow certain types of teaching within the organization.
Yeah.
So, I don't know if it's in like the armed forces or something, but there's goofy stuff going on there too. So how much do you really respect those people who won't let them preach the word?
Yeah, and I think what Rachel is saying there, that there may be some that give a proper evaluation of some of the benefits that come from the church, but even their judgment, if we accept their judgment in that, will we accept their judgment in the things they don't like about the church? And I don't think so. And again, the object is not the good works, but Christ. What do they say about Christ? And again, even those that like the charity of the church are enemies of Christ, because they will say you don't need Christ to have compassion for your fellow man. And then that compassion turns into all the things that Rachel is saying that we disagree with. In the name of compassion, we should allow what God does not allow, shouldn't we? Yes?
Yeah, I think we see governments that have supported the church through time, and I'm thinking more of Europe, but I think you have to appreciate that the rulers of those areas, in as much as the king was a Christian, to that extent, and the state below him have support from the church, because he already had the Christian worldview. In our country, the founders of our country, despite comments and some of his new ideas, but they understood God. It may not have been good law and gospel, but the fact of the matter is they appreciated God and Christ, and they appreciated its value to society. They had already heard the word and were working within that frame. The world, that which is without Christ, does not value what we do. And if they do value what we do, they only value to the extent that you are a pulpit, which they wish to use for their own messages, which I think what Rachel was saying. And so, therefore, if we preach against homosexuality, if we preach for one man, one woman in marriage, we become anathema to them, because that's not what the world wants if they don't.
So maybe to summarize what you said, they like what we do despite what we preach, not because of what we preach.
And I think what Ron is saying, you see that in the past a society that supported the church, but that society was a Christian society in a sense. The preaching and teaching had been there, and the people who were in power and influence valued it. Today, we see that less and less and less of what you're saying. I mean, that's what's going on. But in reality, the world as it exists without Christ,
Yeah, and there were some good things about the founding where you know, the First Amendment is the freedom of speech, right? And what that is the Christian perspective. The gospel does not need to muzzle all of its opposition. It's the devil that needs to muzzle all his opposition. The Word of God does not need to muzzle the opposition. It will win when it is given an opportunity to compete with the devil's words. God's Word will win. That's a Christian perspective. But as everyone has been saying now with political correctness or everything, it's a muzzle. Now it's a muzzle. There's no freedom of speech. The devil wants to muzzle the freedom of speech. And that's the devil. Okay. The other thing I want to point out on this, and I don't want to make it confusion or anything, it says that the servant of God should live by means of the gospel. And again, there is a monetary or a physical aspect of that. Again, you're getting eternal goods from the office of the ministry, so support the guy and make sure he can live in this world. But the other half of that is that if he does not receive the means to live in this world, if the government comes in and kills him, will he still live by the gospel? See, there's sort of a you can see this as sort of a two-edged sword. It's true in both senses. The preacher, if he believes the gospel that he preaches, and that's necessary, we're not saved because we preach the gospel. We're saved because we believe the gospel. But if, you know, the government comes in and oppresses and kills the preachers, and they're always the first ones to die, they're the ones, the martyrs, they will still live by the gospel. Because the government that comes in and persecutes them and puts them to death, where do they send the preacher? In their death. They send them to heaven. They still live by the gospel. You can't lose. That's the confidence that a preacher has. I'm going to preach the word, and whatever comes of it, it will happen, and it's in God's hands. If I preach the gospel and the pure word of God to people that don't like it and don't receive it, what does that mean? It means that they're not believers. Does that mean I'm going to be damned? No. It means that I must preach it all the more vociferously and let them kill me if they want. Or if they threaten my life, I may have to run away. And that's okay. Whatever is in God's hands. But see, it's not just the preacher, it is also your responsibility to acknowledge God is giving you these gifts through the office of preacher or teacher, and to act accordingly, hand in glove. What am I going to do with the guy? The next, anything else on 1 Corinthians 9? Then move on to Galatians 6. Let him who is taught. What kind of a verb is that? Him who is taught. Teachers? What kind of verb is that? What's the verb tense? Present tense? What's the voice? Passive. Something's being done to you. Let him who is being taught, him who is taught, that defines who you are, you're ones being taught. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So you've got this hand in glove. You've got the teacher and those who are taught. And what are you supposed to do with the one who teaches? Share in all good things. Now again, this is most often applied to material. You know, he's giving you good things, you share in the good things that you have. But I see this more as a command of God that when you are taught by the Holy Spirit and the Word, that it becomes your teaching and your doctrine. Never say, Baisley teaches that. This is what Jesus teaches and what I believe. I am not taught all my highfalutin theology in order to that I alone should know it. I am taught it to teach it. And so you must grow in doctrine and you must share in all good things. My goal, friends, do you believe me when I tell you I'm still learning my theology? Please believe me. I still study a lot and I thank God for the discoveries that I make that I was too dumb to know before. My goal is to what? What is the status that I want to reach as a Christian? Ephesians 4, to grow into the head of Jesus Christ. I want to know as much as Jesus knows. Do I? No. What does that mean? I keep learning. And what is your goal? It's the same thing. And I'm the instrument to bring you to that. So we are both learners. There is only one master and rabbi. It is Christ. But the goal of the learning is not different for the pastor than the parishioner. It is to all mature into the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's what St. Paul says, and I exhort you to that. Which means we all got lots to learn. What's wrong with that, though? Learning is good. Learning is great. To get pulled out of error and to learn from God the truth is a great thing. It's a marvelous thing. And that's the only thing that gives you confidence if you share with someone else, when you share with your family. I know this because Christ has taught it to me. I know it. Well, I don't believe it. That's okay. I know it because Christ has taught it. And I'm not going to bend for you. I want you to come in to take, as the apostle says, I want you to take every thought captive to the mind of Christ. And being taken captive to the mind of Christ is to be freed. Because it's error that captivates us. To be captive to Christ is to be free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, and if I may follow up on what you say, there's a sense in which the calculus and the trigonometry and that is easier because it's demonstrable and provable. No, it is. I mean, all the math builds up to that, and you use all that math to prove what you're doing there. So, in a sense, you don't have to have faith to learn mathematics. You just have to have a good mind that can learn all the things that build up to it. But what I agree with you with is that when the Holy Spirit brings us to faith, the proof is that God said it. And that's all the proof we need.
But that proof also that God says, I think, enables us. Because God's, as Scripture says, what God teaches us is the man of the world, the man of flesh.
Well, again, you can't demonstrably prove Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. If you could, people would not have a hard time with it. But you have to grasp that by faith. You have to say the words mean what they say, and this is what they say. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't understand it. I don't know how it can be, but I believe it. And that is easier. And that's why it's easier to teach a small child sometimes. They believe everything their parent says, and we should be that way with our heavenly parent. Because his ways are far above our ways and his thoughts are far above our thoughts. Just as we as parents have ways and thoughts that are way above our 2- and 3-year-olds. Okay? So, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, what that means is first and foremost that you share the doctrine, the word of God, the Christ with the pastor. That makes us one in Christ. I have a sister, and her DNA and mine are no doubt similar because we have the same parents. But my relationship with you, if you are a believer in Christ, is closer than my sister and I because we don't have similar DNA. We have the same DNA. The body and blood of Christ is in each of us. We are bodied and blooded into one body, the body of Christ. It's a strange look. Think about it. So we share in Christ and his doctrine, the word, with them that teach. And then when it talks about sowing and reaping, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And so what the preacher is sowing the Spirit. He's sowing the Word of God. And the Word of God that is embraced in good hearts, that means repentant hearts, is fruits of repentance that are pleasing to the Lord. And so that's where we should be sowing. How do we, how could we as a congregation get more spirit, more word? Well, you know, we lost a pastor. You know, we're down to one pastor. And so the sowing is a little less. So we should be thinking, how can the Word of God grow among us? And that comes in two ways. Are you bringing your unbelieving friends to the instruction class Thursday night? The Word of God grows in that way when those who are not believers are brought to faith in Christ. And can we, by God's grace, sort of start growing so that we need another pastor and we can grow in that way? I know we're living in troubling times and we're living in a changing neighborhood and that sort of thing, but we should never not have hope in what the Lord will do. And so we should be looking forward with hope and sowing towards the Spirit, making our labors, whatever we do, promote what the Word of God can do among us. Because it's a miraculous word. Anything else on Galatians 6, 6, and 7? And again, you can apply that to the support of the pastors and teachers and staff of the congregation too. When you are contributing so that they can live, you are sowing to the Spirit because they bring spiritual benefit through the Word of God to you. Okay? Are you following my way of thinking? Okay. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders, presbyteros, that's the word that the translated, that the Presbyterian Church is named after, because they have a structure of ruling elders. That's why they're called Presbyterians. It is a governance structure in the church. But it says, let the elders, presbyteros, who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And what St. Paul is referring to here is sort of the synagogue structure of his day. The synagogue congregation, remember when the Jews got dispersed, they were separate from the temple, and so they set up synagogue worship where the scrolls, the Old Testament, were read among the people. And in the synagogue structure, there were ruling elders. Remember, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, and I think they're in Capernaum, and Jairus is called a ruler of the synagogue. It probably means that he's like the congregational president or some of our lay leaders. Those are the elders that rule in the temple. They look for good order. They take care of the physical structure and that sort of thing. And then there are elders that read the word. And the ones who handle the word and read the word in the synagogues are those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so what it's saying is that they are double worthy of honor for two reasons. One, they are given responsibility for you, as are the ruling elders, but they are given the special responsibility of imparting the word and doctrine to you. And you are to honor them double, not for the sake of their person, but for the sake of their work, that God is using them to grow your faith. Understand? You know, in the fourth commandment where it says, honor your father and your mother, in the larger catechism, Luther is careful to say, it's not because your parents are perfect. None of us have had perfect parents. But for the sake of their work, that God has them there to take care of you, to give you life, to preserve your life, to feed you and clothe you. Because God has given them that responsibility, we are to honor our parents, even though they're not perfect. And so for the sake of the work, that it is through the elders that my faith grows. That's the instrument of God for my faith growing, that I will honor them. Which means that on your way home from church on Sunday, you don't have roast pastor for lunch. And that's a typical thing. We're going to roast the pastor on the way home. And if kids grow up in that kind of atmosphere, what kind of experience of church are they going to take into their adulthood? If you got problems with people in the authority, take them to the authority. Complaints go uphill, not downhill. Don't complain to your kids about the pastor of the church. It will leave an impression. If you have complaints, complain to the church. That's where it can do some good. Complain to your kids. All you're doing is breeding heathen for the future and loading them with excuses that they should be heathen. So there's every benefit to honoring the pastor. And again, it's not because of the pastor. It's because God and the work that he does through the pastor. So let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That's a not too flattering view of the pastor. Look at that ox. Well, what it's saying is that even the beast of burden is allowed to eat from the meal that it is treading out. It's this idea of the oxen with the great big millstone who's taking the wheat and turning it into flour. And when he gets hungry, should he be allowed to eat something? Well, yeah, otherwise he's going to expend all his energy and stop grinding out the meat or grinding out the meal. So the Old Testament says don't muzzle the ox and therefore allow the pastor to eat. Let him live by the gospel and let him have some sustenance. And finally, the labor is worthy of his wages. So even the common hourly laborer is worthy to receive something for the work that he does.
Just a quick comment for you.
Yes.
Don't be afraid that you're an ox if you yoke to Christ. So look at it from that perspective.
That was a very nice comment. With your smile, I thought it was going to be a yoke, but it... Thank you for that reminder. Yes, that's true. He's the big bull, isn't he? He's the big bull. Well, I think we have to leave it at that. We'll finish that off with the last two passages next time, and we'll move on to the next part of the table of duties.